Good morning. Just a few minutes ago, we heard an excellent lesson that I hope provoked and stimulated us all to honestly consider and begin to answer the question, a very important and really somewhat personal question of why am I here in the first place? Not only how did I get here and to what end, but what's my purpose? What's my motivation for being here? Not only as a member of this family of Adam, these pilgrims and sojourners for a few short years, and citizens of this earth, but as members of the church, a citizen of God's kingdom and a part of his body and the household of God. This is a critically important and fundamental question that we all must fairly and honestly evaluate if we are truly serious and we truly desire to be effective and productive in carrying out our God-given purpose. Lord willing, over the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to build a little bit on those thoughts by considering what is involved with being a functional part of the family. Now that we've established why we're here in the first place, what do we do with that knowledge? What obligations and responsibilities does that place upon us? And how do we go about carrying out those duties? What does that look like? To begin answering those questions, I want to go back briefly to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find God putting the finishing touches on his magnificent and majestic and marvelous creation. Up to this point and over the first 5 days of his creative work, God has already spoken into existence light, separating it from darkness. He's fashioned a firmament, dividing the waters above from the waters below, giving birth to the heavens and the atmosphere. He's gathered up the waters under those same heavens into one place, segregating the dry land or the earth from the seas. He's called forth the grass and the herb, the trees of the field, all fruitful and full, the first signs of life on a fledgling earth. He set lights and heavenly luminaries in the expanse of his universe for signs and for seasons, for markers of days and years. He's caused the waters and the skies to teem with life, bestowing on his newly formed creatures the blessing to be fruitful and to multiply. He's formed every beast and creeping thing of the earth, estimated today to encompass between 5 million and 1 trillion species, not to mention those we have yet to discover and will never discover and that have become extinct. Those alone are incredible feats, astounding accomplishments, powerful testaments to God's sovereign authority, to his might, to his wisdom. To create such a massive and complex, a perfectly designed and balanced ecosystem in just 6 days should be enough to make us all fall on our face and tremble before him. It is truly awesome. But on the sixth day, God creates something that is even more unique and special. The culmination and the pinnacle of his creation, what he's going to put in that perfectly balanced ecosystem. Because unlike anything that has been made up to this point, what God creates next in man is made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the birds or the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To say that man is created in the image of God is to say a mouthful indeed. And while there are certainly many, many wonderful implications that are bound up in this fact, one primary way that I believe that this is manifested itself is how mankind resembles and reflects the triune nature of God, or what we often hear and refer to as the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each distinct, yet all God, diverse in role, yet perfectly aligned and united in purpose. In fact, we get the first glimpse into this aspect of God's nature in the very passage that we just read a moment ago. What is much more subtle in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God is referred to as Elohim in the Hebrew indicating a plurality to God becomes obvious in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Here we learn that God, this awesome being who brought all things into existence by his might, is really three in one, each fully engaged, each fully equipped, each fully cooperative, each fully God. God the Father overseeing, orchestrating, directing, giving command, the Holy Spirit hovering and brooding over the void and formless earth, a protective and nurturing presence, intimately attentive and engaged in the organization and the development of the formless mass. The Word, as we learn in John chapter 1, dutifully and faithfully carrying out and executing every command and instruction just as it was given in perfect obedience. Without hesitation, without argument, without modification. Multiple persons, all divine, all distinct, and yet all one God. As mind-boggling and humbling as it is, you and I have been made in this same glorious image. And not only do our own individual beings reflect this, being comprised of body and soul and spirit, three parts unified and operating as one, fashioned and arranged for a specific purpose and function. But I believe that God's design for our physical and spiritual family relationships do as well. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God states that it is not good that man should be alone, and proceeds to create from him and for him a helper that is capable, that is suitable, that is compatible with him, with the intent that these two equally valuable, yet uniquely distinct and different individuals will be joined together and united by God in one flesh. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And in doing so, God establishes and ordains marriage, and by extension the family, as the world's first institution. Not only the foundation and the bedrock upon which society would be built, and the means by which God's creation would carry out their objective to be fruitful and multiply, but another way, and I think a key way, that we can and we should be like him. A means by which we can, through participation and experience, not only understand and appreciate him better, but serve and glorify him more completely. And ultimately, provides a type that helps us better understand and appreciate the reality of the spiritual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ through his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20-33. What God is instituting and inaugurating in these earliest days is something that is sacred. It's precious. It's beautiful. And it's profound. Because not only was it created by God, but it is based on God in the fullness of who he is. And when Genesis chapter 2 ends, it was pure, it was perfect, it was fully functional. Unfortunately, we know all too well that things didn't stay that way for long. And in the very next chapter, sin ruined and corrupted what had been pure and innocent and good. Ironically, what God had fearfully and wonderfully made in his very own image was marred and broken by man's desire to become like God, to grasp for a position that they were never designed for in the first place. A decision that not only resulted in physical and spiritual death and separation, the fracturing of unions ordained and established by God himself, but one that introduced dysfunction into the family. The purity, the innocence, the harmony that we find at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is quickly replaced with shame and fear, disdain and resentment, discord and strife, insubordination, a complete breakdown in our God-given identity. Mankind's desire to be something more, to be something better, to be more liberated, to be more enlightened, to go beyond and transgress the boundaries of God that he had established for our own well-being, to promote oneself over one's service, was absolutely devastating to the operation and function of the family, both physically and spiritually. And sadly, this same pattern of disorder and dysfunction has been repeated and perpetuated from generation to generation, resulting in what we see all around us today. Countless broken homes, record divorce rates, rampant and horrendous acts and cases of neglect and abuse, hatred and violence, abominable and deviant acts being masqueraded as love, bodies that are irreversibly mutilated in a pitiful and futile attempt to become something or someone else, something other than what God created them to be. Unborn children murdered and dismembered by their own parents for the sake of convenience in many cases. These are the types of activities that are not only being conducted and tolerated in many families today, but they are being promoted and celebrated as good and acceptable and normal. These are the topics that dominate our collective conversations. They occupy and trouble our minds. They cause us great concern as we consider how these next generations will navigate the chaos and the dysfunction. But these are merely symptoms of a larger and deeper and more fundamental problem, and that is a willful ignorance and an open rebellion against the God that made them and what He has made us to be. It's everything that is described in Romans chapter 1 of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who ignore what God has clearly revealed of Himself in His creation, even His invisible attributes and eternal power, and interestingly enough, His Godhead, who refuse to glorify Him as God and be thankful. And as a result, we see what we find there, starting in verse 29, a people that is filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I must confess that I really struggled with how I wanted to approach this topic this morning. There's just so much that can and should be said on the subject of being a functional member of the family. It's difficult to even know where to start, and to say that we're going to scratch the surface would be a disservice to that term. We could spend the whole week on this subject, but if you take one thing and nothing else from this morning's message, I want you to hear the following. If you really love and care for your family, and I believe we all do, if you're serious about it being functional, and I believe we all are, if you're serious about being a functional part of it, and I'm confident that is true, the most imperative thing that we can do is to fear God, to revere Him, to honor Him, and to submit to Him first in all things and in all ways, to take the time to get to know Him intimately, to walk with Him, and to be like Him. If every part of the family is doing this, it can't help but draw together and unite in a godly purpose and direction. If every part of the family is doing this, everyone will acknowledge and willfully assume their rightful place, fulfilling their unique and valuable roles because they honor God who created them that way. It will rid us and our families of many of the excuses and the rationalizations that can so easily plague our thinking as to why we are exempt from functioning in the capacity that God has intended. Because our dedication to our role and function in the family won't be dependent upon how well or how poorly we think other parts are performing their duties. It won't be dependent upon what we are getting or not getting out of those relationships. It won't be dependent upon how worthy or unworthy we perceive those who we are called to love and to respect and obey to be. Instead, our dedication to our role and to our function in the family will be dependent and calibrated upon God, who is perfect and united in performing all His duties and roles, even when those benefited by them are imperfect and undeserving, who is generous with His provisions and protection, full of compassion and mercy, even when those go unnoticed and unappreciated, who is faithful and loving, even when those he loves are faithless and fickle and hate him for it. This is the heavenly pattern after which we are created, and the foundation on which our families must be built if they are to operate and function as God intends. For me, this really provides another dimension of depth and meaning to many of the passages that we've heard our entire lives concerning family relationships. Passages such as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, where it says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I'm confident that I speak for all husbands that are present when I say that I am grateful and I am thankful when my wife respects and submits to me. But I am even more thankful when she does so because she honors and fears God, who is always worthy, and not only when I prove myself to be worthy of that, because I am certainly not. I am thankful that I am not the barometer and the determining factor whether my wife fulfills her role in the family, but that she does so as to the Lord, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Just as I am thankful that God's command for me as a husband to love my wife is not tied to how good or noble I am, or how much I perceive she is worthy of that love in the moment, or how convenient or inconvenient that is to me. But rather, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Jumping down to verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." This passage goes on to refer back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 that we started with this morning, where the husband and wife are joined as one flesh. And it reveals that this is ultimately a type of Christ's union with his church, confirming that there is more to marriage and the family than just procreation and partnership passing one generation down to the next. There's a higher calling, higher significance to the pattern which we are blessed and called to participate in that we must consider and apply if our marriages and family are to be functional and godly. Likewise, the command for children to obey their parents in the opening verse of Ephesians chapter 6 is to be done in the Lord, for this is right. That's the scope. That's the motivation for obedience. Obedient children who truly honor and are willing to obey their parents when it hurts, even to the point of death as Christ, don't come from knowing and honoring and obeying the rules, but from knowing and honoring and obeying the Lord. This requires fathers that are purposefully and proactively bringing up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord instead of provoking them to wrath, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Again, every part of the family fully engaged, fully cooperative, fully focused on the same objective. If every part of the family is doing this and honoring God, it will not be a nebulous ball of chaos and confusion that we sadly see so often in the world around us. But by the grace of God, it will be one of stability and structure, able to support and to bear up under the loads and the demands that is placed on it, able to weather the storms of life and the bombardment of ungodly influences that seek to compromise and to destroy it. If every part of the family is doing this and honoring God, it will promote growth in every other part, further equipping it to take on new and expanded roles in their own families and in the church. If every part of the family is honoring God, it will stand out and bring glory to God, even with all the imperfections in its individual members. If every part of the family is doing this and is honoring God, it will be functional. It will be operating, because the purpose and the direction and the structure and even the result will all be from the Lord. when we're tempted to look at the world around us, and maybe even the current state of our own homes and families, and to become discouraged, and to think that we have been given an insurmountable task, we need to remember and be confident in the fact that God has not left us unprepared or ill-equipped to be functional members of the family, even amidst a world of dysfunction. Not only has God revealed to us in His Word wise and valuable and timeless instruction regarding the structure and the purpose of the family, not only has He provided in Himself a perfect pattern of a functional family, but He has made us in His image and equipped us for this very purpose. I hope we all believe that. And I hope we all take that as seriously as we should. No matter our age, no matter our gender, no matter our marital status, we all have a vital God-given role in our family and a responsibility to God Himself to fulfill it the best of the abilities that God has given us. And while our role within those families will and should change with age and maturity and marital status, the principles that undergird and make a functional family do not change. For the family to be functioning properly, each member must do its part. First, by respecting and honoring God and the role He has placed them in, and then by honoring and cherishing all other parts, properly assessing their value, recognizing their dependence on one another. No role in the family is unnecessary or unimportant, nor do any of the roles hold any meaning or worth or value or merit outside of God Himself. We can't do any of it without His help and without His blessing. The very same thing is true when it comes to the church and the spiritual family of God. We have been brought together and united by God. We have been made one for a specific purpose. This is what Christ Himself came into the world for, to reunite us, to restore fellowship with God and one another, to create in Himself one new man, reconciling all to God through one body, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Interestingly enough, an activity that we see all three parts of the Godhead intimately involved with in this unification process. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In John chapter 17, as Christ is nearing the completion of His ministry and preparing to depart from this world, He prays for this very result in the lives of all who would believe in Him. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, it says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." Just as we saw with the earthly family, the design for God's spiritual family is one of unity, and its model is none other than God Himself and the oneness of the Godhead, three persons, distinct and unique, yet one. That's what Christ is praying for regarding us, future believers and members of His body, members of the church, a body that is comprised of many distinct and unique members with different talents and abilities, but all united under one head in Christ for a specific purpose, as Paul outlines beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. A body that has form and function, a structure, perfectly designed and assembled to carry out its work. Not only is it God who adds us to the body, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, but he places us in that body just as he sees fit. Just like the physical family, he is the one who assigns the roles. He is the one who equips us to carry them out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. There's a purpose. There's a reason. There's an equipping. In Ephesians chapter 4, after beseeching the Ephesian brethren to walk worthy of their calling into this family of God by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul reminds them that it was Christ, the head, who distributed the gifts to the church, equipping it with apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes a similar message in 1 Corinthians 12 while addressing spiritual gifts by saying in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. After going on there to list nine different gifts, Paul concludes in verse 11 by saying, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. One of the many beautiful things about God's design for his family is that the very nature and the very arrangement of having a variety and diversity helps it to be unified. Each member's dependence on the others provides value to all, and it ensures the same care and concern for all, so that there is no division. No matter your age, no matter your gender, no matter your ability, no matter your race, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your marital status, if you are a member of the Lord's family, you have a part, and it is necessary. It is valuable. And it's incumbent upon us all as children of God who are made in his image to accept it, to embrace it, the roles that he has given us, and to develop our God-given gifts for the edification of his church. That's why we were given these positions and gifts in the first place, to help one another grow up, to mature, to be more like Christ. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 12, after stating that it was Christ who gave out these gifts and roles to the church, Paul goes on to explain why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, but by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I realize that the words that I'm about to highlight and underscore are italicized in my Bible, meaning that they are not directly included in the original text and have been added by translators to clarify and for readability's sake, but I appreciate the emphasis that I believe that they do accurately convey based on their context. In Romans chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Let us use them. Although we have been called into a glorious and awesome family, one encompassing heaven and earth, named after our great God, created in his own image, our position and function therein is nothing for us to boast or be proud about. It is God's design, It is God's arrangement, and it is God's gifts and provisions that have made us productive and functional members in it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that it is ultimately God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But having been given these blessings and having been made in his image, let us use them. Let us be like him. If you are part of God's family this morning, I hope this message has been encouraging to hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the head, the true vine from which all nourishment comes and outside of which we can do nothing of ourselves. To love your families and to love the church enough to submit to God and the role that he has given you and equipped you for. Your God deserves it, and your family and the church needs it. And to use the gifts that God has given you to continue to grow up and to help others do the same. If you're outside of the family of God, then I want you to know, and more importantly, God wants you to know that there's a place for you too. You may have come from a broken and dysfunctional home. You may bear the physical and emotional scars of abuse and neglect. You may come from a shameful background that made you an enemy of God. You're not alone. And such were some of us. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And you can be too. If you're willing to come to him in humble obedience, to repent of your sins, to confess him in his name as the Son of God, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you too can be made a new creature in his image and be added to the family of God, where there is provision and protection, where there is unity with God and man, where you are loved and valued, where there is structure and stability, where there is purpose, and where there is meaning, and where there is function, fulfilling work that God has made you and equipped you for. If this is your desire this morning, or if this congregation can do anything else for you, we please ask you to come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation number.